And as we read through the first 14 of Hebrews 12, we find out a little bit more about what it means to have the King Eternal lead us. And the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews lets us know that he does not just lead us through rose gardens, if we can use that cliche. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Let's read this responsively this morning. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Amen. You may be seated. This morning I'd like us to pursue further what we began to look at last week, that discipline is a vital ingredient in love. Now, we're not going to continue looking at Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Hopefully in a few weeks we'll come back to Matthew chapter 18, for there's a lot there that we did not look at last Sunday morning. And really, I only touched on that paragraph, verses 15 through 20 in Matthew 18. I only touched on it by way of looking at a few principles from it last week, by way of introduction. But before we return to look at Matthew 18, I want us to do, this morning, a brief biblical survey. Very brief, because of time. But I'd like us to survey the history of God's dealings with his people. And note especially in this survey how God disciplined his people because he loved his people. That God loved his people by disciplining them. Discipline is very basic to love in the Bible. And I'm afraid that in our very soft society, and at times very overly emotional society, that we may not see how very basic to love discipline is, biblically speaking. God disciplines those he loves. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12, God says that in those very words. Those whom I love, I discipline. And that is quoted for us again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 that we just read. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last week, he himself says to his church, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Repent, therefore. God disciplines those he loves. Understanding how very basic to God's love discipline is essential for our Christian living. Let me mention for us at least three key applications of this truth to our lives. God's love includes discipline. Discipline is a necessary part of God's love. Therefore, first, we must submit to this discipline with trust and obedience. When we know that God is dealing with us in discipline, the only proper response for the Christian is trust and obedience. God uses His loving hand of discipline to correct us when something is wrong in our heart or in our life. God uses His loving hand of discipline to show us when something that should be there is lacking and is not there. And God uses His loving hand of discipline to direct us and to guide us, to lead us on in His path that He has ordained for us. And so in His loving discipline, we must repent, or we must grow, or we must follow, as the case may be, by heeding His discipline, by recognizing it as His love, thus fulfilling the purpose of the discipline in our lives. Now, God will fulfill His purpose for us as Christians. If we are really God's children through a genuine faith in Jesus Christ, God has a purpose for us, He has a plan for us, and He will accomplish that plan. And He does it through discipline. If we recognize the discipline as His loving hand, then God will accomplish that purpose much more quickly and much more joyfully for us than if we fail to recognize that discipline as His loving, as His work of love in our lives. And so we must submit to this discipline of trust and obedience, because discipline is a vital aspect of God's love for us. Secondly, we must recognize all trials and all tribulations in our lives as the loving hand of God's discipline. We're going a step further at this point. We recognize that God is dealing with us, perhaps in somewhat of a what we would call a stern way, and we recognize that as part of His love and submit to it. But do we realize that all trials, all problems, all difficulties are part of God's loving hand of discipline? He is making us holy, and He is preparing us. By making us holy, He is preparing us for heaven. Look with me again in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, and sometimes as earthly fathers, what we think is best is not always the best. But by way of contrast, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. That's the purpose of the discipline. And so he goes on down, and he then says in verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. God disciplines us for this very purpose, that we will spend eternity with Him. This is His purpose. Turn with me back to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a favorite verse for many of us. About every Christian who is familiar with the verse would probably consider it one of his favorites. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For the Christian, everything in my life, and the promise is totally inclusive. Every problem, every difficulty, every trial, every headache, every frustration, everything that looks bad to me, God says is for my good, if I'm a Christian. If I love God and I'm called according to His purpose. How can God say that? How can He say that everything, every tragedy, every problem is for my good if I'm a Christian? Well, He says it's true because as a Christian, I have been called according to the purpose of God in Christ. You see, we can't really understand or appreciate Romans 8:28 and really believe it unless we go on to see it in the light of its context. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's His purpose that we have been called to. For those who have been called according to God's purpose, all things work together for good. God is working all things together for good. And what is His purpose? That we be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we be made like unto Jesus. Not just externally going through outward motions of holiness, but really becoming conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart and showing itself on the outside as well. Verse 30. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. There, He is explaining Romans 8:28. If I get to heaven and I'm glorified, then I can look back on my life and anything that will have been part of the process God used to get me to glory will have been good. Anything God used in the process would have been good. If I spend eternity in heaven, then everything that God used to bring me to that point would have been good. And looking at it from an eternity standpoint, and that's what He's doing in Romans 8:28. He says, look at it from the standpoint you'll be able to see it from heaven. When you're looking back on the whole thing, and you say, because I'm here now, and I'm sharing in this glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all been good. Now, by way of contrast, I believe we can draw by implication then that if we end up in hell, nothing will have been good. Even the seemingly good things of this life will not have been good if the end result has been we've ended up in hell and are eternally damned. But here this morning, the promise is for the Christian. Called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? That we'll share in His glory. But what is the process? He's conforming us to the image of His Son. And so Paul goes on in the remainder of the chapter and talks about all these problems and trials we have. In verse 35, trouble and hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. And he says, no, they can't stop this process from taking place. As a matter of fact, they're all part of the process of conforming us to the image of God's Son and so preparing us for eternal glory. As we read our responsive reading this morning, it really stood out to me again, as it has many times. If we turn back there to Psalm 119 again, verse 62. In Psalm 119, the emphasis is on the Word of God, what we would call the Bible. David did not have all of the Bible, but he was taking the Bible he had and referring to it as the statutes of God, the commands of God, the knowledge of God, the judgments of God, the different terms to refer to the revelation that God had given to Israel. And David says it is that Word of God that is his chief joy in life. That's really the theme of Psalm 119. And he says, and this is the song the knots sing for us, God's Word, first of all, delivers us from temptation. That God uses temptation to show us, or God uses our sinfulness. As He shows us our sinfulness, He uses that to awaken us to our need of His Word. For it's only in His Word that we find deliverance from that temptation and from that sin. How can a young man make his way pure? In Psalm 119, toward the first begins, by taking heed thereto according to Your Word. And so temptation is used by God as a means of drawing us to the Word of God for salvation. But in these verses, it's verse 65 through 72. In these verses, He's emphasizing that trials are used by God to bring us to His Word. Did you notice that in verse 67? Before I was afflicted, before I had problems, before I was being persecuted, before I had all these troubles, I went astray. But now since I have been afflicted, now since I have had these troubles, now I obey Your Word. This is what God is doing in this loving discipline of us. He says the same thing again in verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted. Can we say that with the psalmist? It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn Your decrees. Have you noticed this, Christian? That as you're going through an exceptionally difficult time in your life, how precious God's Word becomes to you? How God's Word becomes the only thing that sees you through the day? How it is the promises of God's Word that you find yourself claiming and repeating to yourself minute by minute as you endure various trials, various difficulties. For you see, in discipline, our faith is stretched. Our commitment to God's Word is deepened. Our holiness is increased. In discipline, we become more like Jesus, and our heavenly citizenship becomes more obvious and more precious. When we view our trials as God's loving discipline of us, we see in them a whole new way. And verses such as Romans chapter 5, which says, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings? Verses like that begin to take on new meaning as we realize what God is doing for us in our sufferings. If God loves us by the use of discipline, and here's our third application of this principle, we must love in a way that uses discipline. Parents who love their children must exercise parental discipline. The church family must lovingly exercise church discipline when sin necessitates such. And we must all strive for self-discipline in the power of the Holy Spirit. For discipline and love cannot be separated, for it is God who has put them together. Let no man put them asunder. The history of God's dealing with His people is a history of loving discipline. We see this when we look at God's dealings with individuals. We see this when we look at God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament, Israel as a nation, and we see it as we look at God's dealings with the post-Pentecostal church of our Lord Jesus Christ. God used discipline to fulfill His purpose for His people, individually or corporately. And so first let us look at God's loving discipline of the individual believer. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. All the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, where we find Adam and Eve sin against God. Adam and Eve violate God's command to them. They eat of the forbidden fruit. God immediately pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve. That judgment was part of His loving discipline. The judgment itself contained the promise of salvation. Have you ever noticed that? As God is speaking to Eve there in chapter 3, and especially at verse 16, He is pronouncing judgment on her for having eaten of the fruit, having broken His command. But then He says in the midst of the judgment that there would be a seed of Eve, a seed of the woman, who would destroy the seed of the serpent. That she would have a son, a descendant, who would destroy this one who had destroyed them by his temptation. And that she would have this son then who would deliver them from the judgment that was being laid down. Deliver them from the judgment because they would be delivered from their sin. The judgment of God. As we look at the judgment of God on Adam and Eve, we find that part of that judgment involved removing them from the Garden of Eden. They had eaten of the tree that they were not supposed to eat of, and God removed them from the garden. But that was loving discipline. Many Bible teachers down through the centuries have been convinced that if Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of life immediately after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then there would have been no salvation. There would have been man eternally in his fallen state. And God, in His loving mercy, it's an act of discipline, but there's mercy behind it, expels man from the garden, prohibits to him the eating of the tree of life until the Savior should come, who would deliver him from his fallenness, deliver him from his sin, and then would offer him the tree of life, would offer him the fruit of the tree of life, eternal salvation. We see also as God pronounces His judgment on Adam and Eve, that He covers over their guilt in verse 21 of Genesis 3 with animal sacrifices. Blood is shed. And so Adam and Eve have sinned, and disastrous consequences are unavoidable. And they are brought on by God Himself as judgment, as discipline. But God uses these consequences as part of His great plan of redemption. Discipline and love in this story go hand in hand. We see it also in Cain, the story of Cain in Genesis 4. Cain murders his brother Abel. God, as part of his judgment, makes Cain a wanderer. Cain the farmer can no longer farm. Cain the farmer, God says, I will not let the land yield its produce for you. That was discipline on Cain the farmer. But it was love for Cain the farmer. If Cain can no longer farm, how is he going to live? There weren't too many occupations back at that time in human history. About the only occupation a wanderer could have would be a shepherd. Cain, if he's going to submit to God's discipline, must now become like Abel, his brother, who had offered a blood offering, a blood sacrifice from his flock to God, and it had been accepted by God. You see, in the discipline, God is offering mercy to Cain, the murderer. Cain now no longer can farm. He's no longer tempted to bring of the produce of the ground, of the work of his own hands, to try to make himself right with God. Now, as the shepherd, if he submits to the discipline, and if he seeks God, his offering will have to be one of a lamb, a blood sacrifice for atonement. Abraham, known as the man of faith, becomes a man of deep faith, but through the discipline of waiting. God promises a son and a land. Abraham waits for years and years and years. He waits so long that it looks like the promise of the son cannot be fulfilled. From the human standpoint, it looks entirely impossible. Abraham is almost 100 years old. His wife is almost as old as she is, as he is. How could they possibly have a son? But it was through that discipline of waiting, that test of faith, that Abraham's faith was exercised and grew. The discipline of waiting itself produced the faith. And we find other instances in the life of Abraham. Let me mention just one other. At one point, Abraham tried to leave the promised land, did leave the promised land, and moved to Egypt. And there in Egypt, God brought trouble on Abraham and on Sarah, his wife, forcing them to return to his promised land, forcing them back into his perfect will for their lives. We move on down to Jacob. Jacob, whose very name means a cheater, a swindler. And that's exactly what he is. He's a scoundrel. But God disciplines him. God looks upon Jacob, the scoundrel, and chooses Jacob to be his own man in his sovereign grace, in his sovereign love. And how does God make him one of his children? First, there's an angry and murderous brother. And you know, there are indications in the story. Later on, as we see Jacob coming back from the land of exile and how Esau and Jacob greet one another, I believe there are indications there that they had been close. They had some kind of brotherly closeness when they were young. So this would have been perhaps more of a trial than we realize. Here is this brother, his twin brother, and twins can often be very, very close and have a close relationship with one another. Here is his twin brother threatening to murder him, and he has to leave the country. So he has a long and lonely exile. And he gets there, and he gets married, and he ends up with a dishonest father-in-law who's a con artist and tries to cheat him out of his wages. And there's also turmoil in his home. All these problems, as a matter of fact, as Jacob at the end of his life stands before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, Jacob says, my life has been shorter than my father's, and it's been a life of trouble. It's been a life of trouble from beginning to end. That's how he viewed his own life. What was the purpose of all that? Well, Jacob becomes Israel, the Prince of God, but only by means of this discipline of God in his life. Joseph, Jacob's son, is severely disciplined, sold by his own brothers into slavery, falsely accused of a wicked crime he had not committed, unjustly imprisoned for years. But after the discipline, as the book of Hebrews tells us, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, Joseph becomes the deliverer of his people in famine. He becomes God's witness in a pagan land. He becomes a ruler of all the land of Egypt. Through the discipline, he has prepared for that job. Moses, his life endangered even from the time he's born. A refugee to Midian, a 40-year exile from his people. Resisted by Pharaoh, resisted at times by God's people, resisted even at times by his own family. But in all of this discipline, Moses becomes known as the meekest man who ever lived. Not the weakest, the meekest. He is the leader of the Exodus, the man with whom God speaks in person, his very face reflecting the glory of God. Moving on down to the time of the judges, Samson, the judge of Israel, God's separated Nazarite, separated to God from the very womb. But he keeps playing around with sin and immorality until the discipline of God results in a weak, blind, humiliated slave of a man. But it's in that place of discipline and in that place of weakness that Samson humbles himself before God, receives back his miraculous strength, and in his death defeats more of God's enemies than in his life. Then we have King David. David receives the loving discipline of hardship and injustice before he's ever crowned king of Israel. King Saul is trying to kill him, his own father-in-law. Friends are betraying him. But this time of tribulation makes him the man of God who can rule the people of God with righteousness and holiness. And then after David's king, he departs from his God and sins. And God uses various means of discipline to humble David, to bring him to repentance and confession, and with family and political problems that really go on until the very end of his life, of a very severe nature, God restores him to godliness and brings him into a deepened godliness. Solomon, his son, sins and marries pagan women who lead him astray and into idolatry. What does God do? He raises up adversaries. Hadad and Rezin and Jeroboam all become outlaws on the outskirts of Israel who plague and trouble Solomon in the last days of his reign. God is humbling Solomon and showing him again that path of wisdom. And in the lives of other godly kings of Judah, we see God's discipline. King Hezekiah, a godly man, one day has surrounding his city a vast army of Assyrians. So many thousands they can't hardly be counted. And it looks as black as it can be. What a time of discipline. But he goes to the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. Through this time of discipline, he casts himself entirely upon the Lord and upon the Lord's power. And God slays 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Hezekiah learns from this trial and this discipline to trust in the sovereign power of Almighty God. We see this with the prophets. Elijah is rebuked for a time of doubt at his discipline. God puts him back where he ought to be. Jeremiah has a life of continual trouble and opposition and persecution, even times of inner confusion and doubt. Jeremiah, that book is very unusual in that regard. How disturbed the prophet gets even at God at times. But God uses all of that turmoil in Jeremiah's life as part of his loving plan for Jeremiah. And he uses Jeremiah's life in his eternal plan for the church. Jonah is obviously one of the clearest examples of discipline. Here is the prophet of God refusing to listen to God, running away, getting into his boat, trying to escape, trying to get away from the job God has for him. But after a dip in the ocean in 3 days, in the belly of the well, or the big fish, Jonah is pliable in God's hands to be the spokesman and the preacher that God has commanded him to be. Then we go to the time of the exile. Daniel and his friends endure various troubles, temptations to disobey God's law, fiery furnaces, lion's dens. But they come out of these disciplines as shining lights of righteousness, a witness to us all. After the exile, Nehemiah, the governor of Judah, is subjected to threats, innuendos, various lies, slanders, even violence. But because he grows as God's servant in all of this, he doesn't turn away from God, he grows through this time of discipline. Because he is true to his God through it all, God's plan for Nehemiah and for the nation of Israel is accomplished in his day. Going into the New Testament, Peter is disciplined by Jesus several times when he says wrong things. We see that several times in the Gospels, don't we? And he's rebuked in his own conscience after his threefold denial of Christ the night before Christ was crucified. But what is the result of all that rebuke and all that discipline coming in various forms? On the day of Pentecost, he preaches a sermon which God uses to bring 3,000 people into the faith. In Galatians, we learn that later on, Peter for a short while led a certain kind of hypocrisy into his life and into his ministry. And Paul lovingly rebukes Peter, church discipline, and the problem is solved. The Apostle Paul himself endures hardship after hardship. One place in Corinthians, Paul is listing all the various trials he'd had even at that point in his life. And the list goes on and on and on. And finally, he has a physical affliction that God refuses to remove. Why? Paul himself tells us, God is using that physical affliction to keep Paul humble and to cause Paul to trust not in Paul, but to trust in the power of God. John the Apostle is a prisoner of Rome, on an island in exile for being true to the gospel. How could God allow this? Why this time of confinement when it looks like it's a time when God could really be using him? If he was out in the world, out with people, he could be leading people to faith in Christ. He could be preaching the word of God, and he's stuck in exile, lonely exile on this island. It is in that place of discipline that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to John the revelation. My friends, the illustrations are nearly endless. This is how God has always worked in the lives of his people. He makes us his people through the rebirth. But God often brings us to that place of rebirth with the appropriate labor pains that you would have an unparalleled way to a natural birth. Troubles and problems and trials come our way and cause us to begin to seek God. And God regenerates us at that time. And after we become Christians, God continues to discipline us, to make us into the image of his only begotten Son. Do we see this? Will we accept it? And will we grow and learn willingly from this loving discipline of God in our lives? Very quickly, I want us to see that God not only deals with his people individually by loving discipline, but corporately. This is his manner of dealing with us. Israel in the Old Testament. Israel goes to Egypt and is subjected to centuries of slavery. Moses comes, and at first Pharaoh gives them an even harder time. But you see, Israel is being made ready by all of this to leave her comfortable home in Goshen and to depart and go back to the promised land. And then a few years later, Israel is exiled for 40 years in the wilderness for failing to trust God. But when the 40 years are up, the 40 years of discipline, a nation being disciplined, the new generation that has arisen have looked at the discipline, and they have learned the lesson. And by faith they conquered the promised land in obedience to God. The book of Judges teaches us this lesson as no other. In the book of Judges, we find Israel falling away from the true God and worshiping idols. And at that time, then God brings trouble on Israel in the form of foreign invaders. And Israel cannot get rid of the invaders. And so Israel throws away her idols, gets back on her knees again before the living God, and calls upon the living God for deliverance, and repents of her sin, and God delivers her. And then it starts all over again. Again and again and again and again and again. We find it there in the book of Judges. God's loving discipline of his people to restore them to himself. The exile. The northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah is conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. And there are many years in exile. But that exile results in a more faithful Israel, at least for a while. Israel in the Old Testament, God deals with her as a nation, as a people corporately together with discipline. And even now, is this what we are seeing in God's working in physical Israel? At least according to one interpretation of Romans chapter 11, Even now, God is disciplining physical Israel because Israel as a whole has rejected her Messiah. But after centuries, and now we know even millennia of trouble, she will repent and come to Jesus Christ as a nation, according to this view. And more importantly for us, how does God deal with the church of Jesus Christ? With discipline. Part of the very theme in the book of Hebrews, and he's built up to it in this place in chapter 12, is that this is how God deals with us as his children. This is how God keeps us in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. This is how God strengthens us in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how God takes the person who is trusting in Christ and makes us holy through discipline. We saw it last week as we looked briefly at a couple of the letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we see it really in all the letters to the seven churches in those chapters. God's loving discipline in one form or another. And a real clear illustration of this, as far as the church is concerned, is in the Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus has commanded the church to go forth to preach the gospel first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the church disobeyed. Bitter persecution. People were being killed. They had to leave Jerusalem. They had to be scattered forth to the ends of the earth to even survive. And as God's people went forth, of course, they took the gospel with them. God fulfilled by loving discipline. He fulfilled his purpose for them as a church. God's loving discipline. Are we growing by God's disciplining of us? God's discipline comes to us in many ways. God often appoints others over us to discipline us. Are we humbly submitting to their authority? And so, by accepting this aspect of God's love, growing more alike into the image of Christ, children, young people, are you accepting divine discipline that God is sending to you by the hand of your parents, whom God has placed over you? Learning to please God by pleasing your parents. As a church, are we submitting to the discipline of our God-appointed spiritual leaders? And looking at it even more broadly, are we all trying to exercise loving discipline by warning or rebuking each other in Christ when that is needed? And are we open to being lovingly rebuked? It is part of how God deals with us. And in a much more direct way, do we recognize all the trials and the tribulations in our lives as God's loving discipline of us? Not all trials are a punishment for our personal sin on our part. That has sometimes been taught in the church, and it is untrue to God's word. Part of the very theme of Job is to make that very clear. Not all trials. I don't necessarily get into a car wreck this afternoon because I've committed a certain sin right now. You can't always make that assumption when you see someone going through a trial. You see, not all discipline is rebuking, warning, judgmental kind of discipline. Some of it is encouraging, supportive discipline. Some of it is a matter that there is something good in our lives, and it's only discipline that will help us see that good quality increased. And so discipline is often used by God to teach us in a very positive way lessons on faith and trust and patience. And we know that. How many of us are afraid to pray and ask God to give us more patience? Because we know that there's only one real way that God makes us more patient. You only know if you're patient if you're going through a hard time that you have to be patient about. And so to pray for more patience is a prayer for more trial. We must actively, deliberately respond to this discipline of God. And our response must be one of renewed, loving commitment to God and to His Word. For we must not despise the discipline of the Lord. Finally, let us love by properly disciplining. Let us learn to eagerly receive love by accepting discipline. Let us receive especially the discipline of the living God, administered by the loving hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we may share in his holiness. Let us pray together. In these frail bodies, your hand of discipline upon us, O Lord, does not seem pleasurable, but is painful. And yet, Lord, as we look at the promises of your word, as we look at your revealed plan for us in Christ, we know that these problems and these difficulties, these trials that you bring our way are part of your love toward us. Oh Lord, we pray that you will make us holy, that whatever is required for you to do in our lives, individually or together as a church, we pray that you would work and that you would make us your people, that you would conform us to the image of Christ, that his love and his power may shine forth through us. O Lord, grant us that holiness without which no man will see you. Help us, Lord, to accept your discipline. Help us, Lord, to learn the lesson you have for us in our discipline, and deliver us through these trials, that we may come out on the other side of them, shining forth as gold. We praise you, and we thank you for the greatness of your love and your mercy, your love that sometimes we cannot even understand, but we know the reality of your love for us because of Christ. In his name we do pray. Amen.